Today's reading is taken from Psalm 107. It can be found on page 501 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 107, page 506. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way, till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death, and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water and parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord.
Hello, everyone, and welcome. Welcome to Jersey Baptist Church, whether you're here on holiday or whether you're a regular. It's great to see all of your faces. So the passage that we're diving in today is Psalm 107, and thank you so much to Philippa for reading it so wonderfully. And my hope for today is that this psalm is going to bring us a great many challenges and encouragements, Namely, if you're here today as a Christian, my prayer for you is that you will be encouraged about the goodness of God, and that you'll be challenged to thank God all the more for his goodness. If you've come today and you're not a Christian, can I just say it's great you're here? Thank you for showing up and for giving the time to a practice like going to church on relatively early on a Sunday morning. And my prayer for you is that you'll find yourself encouraged that there is a true and concrete hope in the world. And my hope is that you will find yourself challenged to participate in that hope, which is God's love. So, if you haven't already, can you open your church Bibles to page 506, which is where we find the psalm? And I've noticed myself that I'm actually using an NIV here, so I'm going to transfer to the ESV. So let's all take a moment to open to page 506. Here we go. Okay. And the other great privilege of being a Christian is that we believe we have access to the Lord of the universe for our prayers and petitions. So before I start, I'll say a quick prayer. Father God, thank you that we can all be gathered here today. And Lord, I pray that as we look into the truth of your word, that you would bless it to us and that we'd be able to apply it to our lives. Amen. Great. So the theme of this psalm can probably be summed up by one word, testimonies. So testimonies, that's a word that you don't hear all that often outside of the church, and you would be forgiven for believing that it's heavy Christianese. You know those words I'm talking about, stuff like backsliding and fellowship and quiet time, the things that Christians say all the time, and if we're not Christians, we look at them and go, that's another language, and I apologize, I don't know it. Well, testimonies, when we would be saying it, would actually be a very similar way that we'd mean it to if you were giving your testimony in court. That being, it's a story. If you're a Christian, your testimony is a story of how you've been rescued by God. And Psalm 107 is a testimony. And if you're someone who's come to believe in Jesus, Psalm 107 today is your testimony. In fact, it's the testimony of all God's people spread throughout every single era of history, looking to God's saving work in our lives. So when this psalm was written, the people who it was written to would be the ancient Israelites. And the kind of work that they were hoping that God would work in their life of rescue would be of bringing them back from mass exile. So you might not know what I'm talking about. That's absolutely fine. We're going to go over Israel's history very, very briefly. So our story starts 4,000 years ago with a man named Abraham, who history tells us lived towards the end of the Bronze Age. And what the Bible says is that God shows up to talk to Abraham, and God promises four promises to Abraham. One is that he's going to give him a place to live in. That place is called Canaan, the promised land. And he says that Abraham's descendants are going to live in this place. And actually, more than that, his second promise concerns his descendants, that being that they're going to grow numerous. He's going to bless them with being as numerous as the stars in the sky or as many as the sand on the seashore. So that's a lot of descendants. Three, though, God says he's going to put a blessing on Abraham's family, that the descendants that Abraham has are going to be protected. And part of that is going to be that those who curse Abraham's descendants will find themselves being cursed. So we've got a place, we've got a lot of people, we've got a whole lot of blessing. And then the fourth promise is this, that one day God's going global with this. Through Abraham's family, one day everybody will find themselves blessed. So that's a good setup, actually. That's quite good if you're the start of a certain nation, isn't it? Like that's a fairly good beginning to your story. The problem is this. The rest of the book of Genesis is devoted to what I think we could call generational shenanigans. Abraham's family find themselves scattered all over the place and eventually their own sort of initial exile to a place called Egypt. And you know where Egypt is, and it's not a very good place to be slaves in the ancient world. And you've seen the movie, The Prince of Egypt, and if you haven't seen The Prince of Egypt, this is your reminder to watch The Prince of Egypt. It's a very good movie. But you've seen the movie. A guy called Moses shows up from God and rescues the Israelites and brings them to their promised land of Canaan. So it looks like everything's going well, but then this happens. In Canaan, there's a problem, which is that the Israelites continuously reject God. So God sends nations to punish them and to keep them on track, and they cry out to God in their distress, and God rescues them. And then they forget it and then do more rebellion, and the cycle begins again. And this same rough cycle of rebellion continues through every single government Israel has, through their kings, through their prophets, through their judges, and finally, the cycle of rebellion gets too much. And God sends two great superpowers of the time, the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, to exile Israel away. And I just want to take a moment to say, imagine that being you. Imagine that being your story. That you find yourself Marlene was telling us a bit about that earlier, wasn't she? The whole refugee situation. Imagine yourself exiled to another place. But imagine the reason for that being that it's your own rebellion against God. And this psalm is written primarily at the time to those scattered Israelites so far from home. And what it says to them is this: there's still time. You can come back. There is hope for you yet. But as we look at this psalm, what we're going to see is that Not only does it apply to the Israelites back in the day, but it also is going to apply to us as well. So here we've got a breakdown of this psalm. We've got three sections. The first is verses 1-3. So you can delineate that if you're taking notes. And it's the introduction to the psalm. So two things. It gives an encouragement to those who are saved by God to give thanks to him. And two, it gives a second encouragement for those who are saved by God to tell other people about the great work that he's done. Or simply give thanks and tell. I'll put on the screen now, it's pretty good. Boom. Section two is a story of salvation. This is from verse 4 to verse 32. It looks like it's a lot. I promise it's going to look smaller when we get to it. And it's four different stories and about believer salvation. So believer salvation, put four different ways with four different focuses. And the final section here at the very end is a little chorus. And it's about God's sovereignty over all things, which is going to ground everything else that we look at. And that's verse 33-34. So let's jump right into it. Give thanks and tell. So psalms often open in punchy ways, and this psalm is no exception. What does it say? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And if you're like me, your first thought is to skip that bit. Because it seems like a lot of psalms open in similar ways, but it would be demonstrably wrong for us to ignore this opening to the psalm. And the reason why is this. Because this word for steadfast love can be translated as hesed, which is a Hebrew word which means either everlasting love or everlasting kindness, but is used mostly in the context of God's covenantal love. So a covenant is the kind of arrangement, promise, deal that God makes with mankind. We saw one of them earlier with God's promise to Abraham. And what it refers to is this willingness and ever-present love of God to continue upholding his promises to us, which is to say, it's a love that doesn't give up, and it's a love that is enduringly faithful. And so here's reason number one to praise God. As the psalm is going to demonstrate, we don't follow a God who is capricious. We don't follow a God whose love is one day going to fade or be taken away from us. I mean, think about it like this. We often drop people from our lives who are halfway problematic. God has been on the side of the Israelites since Abraham, since all of that rebellion, since all of that exile. And what we'll be seeing today is that because Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, God's steadfast love will endure with those of us who believe today as well. So the question the psalm poses is this: are we committed to thanking God because of it? How often does it bring us comfort in the rough scenarios of life to know that we've been forgiven and rescued from much? Let's ask that to our own hearts. Because if we're Christians here today and we know this, jobs, relationships, money, all of these worldly stresses will come and go, but God's love cannot leave us if we hold fast to him. So that's thanks. Let's say thanks to God and let's make much of him. Do we say prayers of thanks? Because I know I don't. Since writing this psalm, what I've been realizing is that I say thanks to God a lot less than I should. And I'm wondering if the heart problem here is actually this, the deeper issue. Let's look at verse 1. It doesn't say give thanks to the Lord because of his steadfast love. It says give thanks to the Lord for he is good. And can we pause to remind ourselves of this? That God is intrinsically good? There's a lot of hate, I think, levied today against Christianity because of the way that the world sees it. And people will look at the Old Testament and what they see as brutality and say, that can't be the sign of a good God. Or they'll see the Bible's teachings on identity, marriage, sin, and they'll say, that can't be a good God. And if that's us today, if we're somebody who is looking at God and we're saying, I don't think I see goodness here, could I encourage us to take a step or two backwards and to think about the goodness that we see in the world around us? Think of the blessings we have, right? We've been blessed with family. We've been blessed with air to breathe, friends to enjoy. As I speak to you now, it is summer on the paradise island of Jersey. This is amazing. No matter what we're going through in our lives, there is a base level of thankfulness that surely we must owe to our Creator. And can I just say, as if you're British here, like me, this I think is a cultural struggle that we have. I have spent precisely half of this year saying, it's too cold. God can't be good. It's too cold. I spent the other half of this year, the moment summer turned up, I'm going, it's too hot. How can a God be good if it's so hot? And perhaps you disagree with this, and that's okay. But if you do, I would encourage you to give thanks to God for the brain that he's given you, for the free will that he's given you, and for the freedom that you have to be able to express those thoughts. Let's give thanks to God because he is good. So the next one is this, it's tell. So we see here in verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. And this is where we're going to start realizing something, which is that there is no way that this psalm could be used to apply just to the ancient Israelites. And the reason why is this. Do you see that word redeemed? It doesn't seem immediately appropriate in this context. So something is redeemed if it has been bought, recovered, bought back, or exchanged. Now, what is being exchanged here with the Israelites as they're recovered from exile? And the answer is not much, not in a full sense anyway. No, it's weird because it doesn't use the word deliverance, which we would assume is more likely. Ah, so they must have made a mistake. No. What's happening here is we're seeing an example of how the whole Bible is written coalescing on a single point. What's happening is as this psalmist is writing this psalm, they're looking forward to this future time when Israel and God's people in general will be bought back, will be exchanged, and will be redeemed. And in what way do we know now as a church that we are bought back, exchanged, and redeemed that the ancient Israelites could only look forward to? Jesus, who dies on the cross for our sins. When someone becomes a Christian, they are redeemed. Jesus pays the price for our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 5, written ages before Jesus is even born, says this: the punishment that brought us peace was on him. How could we not tell of his goodness to us? That's what verse 2 is saying. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And can we apply this to our lives by asking this question? If we're Christians, how many people in our lives know that? By the way, part of my job here is that I get to teach your children, and it's wonderful. And one of the ways we do that is in a midweek club called DC Max, or Dangerous Club Max. And I have been greatly joyful recently of how discouraged all the children have been in this area. Reuben, you monster. Why are you discouraged? Sorry, why are you taking joy from the fact that our children are discouraged in how they tell people about Jesus? Well, I'll tell you why. The reason is this. It's because the children at this church are discouraged, not that they're finding it difficult to tell other people about Jesus, but about they're telling so many people and people aren't coming to church. And can I just tell you, that's a wonderful discouragement to have. That's the side we want to be on. When I stand in front of Jesus on the last day, I want to be like one of those children. If I'm going to fail in all of my evangelism, I would like it to be because I have to say, Jesus, I'm sorry, I invited so many people and none of them came. You know what I don't want to say? I don't want to be the person who says, Jesus, I'm sorry that I knew about your love and I told no one. I'd love to be like those children. I'd rather have the failure of told a lot of people and nobody having listened than of being the person who told no one. Is our name in our social circles, in our place of work, synonymous with the word Christian? Do we put that much stock in it? Tell. And this will probably be very relevant to you if you're somebody who's recently become a Christian, or if you've been a Christian for a while and you haven't told anybody. If that's you, by the way, hi. Great to meet you. If you're someone who hasn't talked openly about your faith yet, can we start putting that practice, this command into practice today? Find somebody in church, somebody who you trust, and tell them that that's actually a commitment that you've made. And could I also encourage you that this isn't a thing that we have to be particularly scared about? In our lives, we nail our colours to the mast all the time in various different ways. Let's not do that in a way where we find ourselves ashamed of our Saviour. Give thanks and tell. So let's look at our second section here. And although it looks big, can I make it look a lot smaller for you? Because this is just the same story. It's being told four times with four subtle little variations. And you can see this in your Bible, by the way. If you're somebody who takes notes, this might be a good thing for you to note down. One, each of these little groups of people find themselves in trouble. We've got some verses there for where that happens. Two, they cry out to the Lord and God rescues them in their plight. Three, he delivers their salvation. And four, they continue our earlier trend by being called to praise him and tell other groups of people. Now, each of these groups of people that you can see in your Bibles in this story, there's like four different stories. Some are incarcerated, some are sailors, and they crash. I don't think they crash, actually. I think God saves them. But these stories are not meant to be historical recountings of different groups of people. Rather, they're intended to be abstractions. They're intended to work like this huge net, putting down experiences that we ourselves will find as being allegorical to all of our Christian experiences. And they sweep across history so that whoever you are, if you're a Christian today, you are represented in here. I mean, look at this. The folks in verse 4 are lost. In verse 10, they're incarcerated. In verse 17, they're silly fools, and it's their own fault that they found themselves in this situation of sin. And in verse 23, life circumstances have kicked them to the curb, and now they're drowning at sea. I would imagine that these are allegorical to all of our experiences. Certainly, you and I am certain, can think of times in the past when the nature of our world has reared its head in ugly ways because we live in a fallen world. Have you had times when you felt lost? Times when our own sinful actions have left us in dire circumstances? Times that we felt chained or incarcerated and we're looking for something more? Have there been times when disaster has struck and that we have felt so terribly small? This isn't just for the ancient Israelites of yesteryear. This is for us today. So look what they do in their distress. Look at verse 6, look at verse 13, look at verse 19, and look at verse 28. I'll give you a clue. They all say exactly the same thing. They say this: they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. This is our turning point in the tale. They cry out to the Lord. And here I want to mention this, that when you're reading the Psalms, and this is just a general thing as we go into the Psalms after this, it's helpful to read them as applying to three different groups of people. Firstly, the people who they're written to originally, these ancient Israelites. Secondly, the people who are receiving them in the modern day, that's the church. And the third is the person who connects them, and that's Jesus. Because for the ancient Israelites, they are struggling with this physically. What they're seeing is they remember a time when they are in exile, because that's their current reality. For us as Christians, we remember a time when we were in exile, when we were strangers from God in this world. And Jesus is Psalm 107's promised rescuer. I mean, look at this. Look how he delivers their salvation. I think the PowerPoint might be better. Boom, here we go. Look how he delivers their salvation. Verse 7 in the psalm says this: he led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Well, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He turns his people into a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Verse 14 in your psalm will say this: he burst their bonds apart. Well, Luke 4 verse 8 says that Jesus, 4 verse 18, I think actually, yeah, sets at liberty those who are oppressed. Verse 20, it says, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Well, John 1:14 says this, that Jesus is the word who came and dwelt among men, full of grace and truth. And this one I like the most. Verse 29 says, he made the storm be still, and hundreds of years after this psalm was written, standing on a fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee, our Savior would say the same thing. Let me say two things here. The first is this. If we're a Christian in this room today, this salvation should make us joyful. In fact, the third element of these stories is this. It says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Can you see that? It's verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, verse 31. They all say exactly the same thing. Friends, do we find ourselves more joyful when we consider how blessed we are to have a Savior who meets us in the middle of our despair? And the second thing is this: whoever we are, and whether we've been Christians for an incredibly long time, or whether we're somebody who's looking into this from the outside, could we take a moment to think about the four elements in this psalm and how they apply to us? Let's ask this to our own hearts. One, do we believe that without God, we are seriously in trouble? And that we've put ourselves there, just like the people in this psalm. Two, do we believe that we need to cry out to God for salvation And also, are we doing that? Have we recognized that we are powerless by ourselves to free ourselves from sin? And have we turned to God for him to do that? And if not, what is it that we're crying out to? Is it our jobs? Is it our friends? Is it our families? Is it our hoarded resources? Those things are poor substitutes. And three, do we believe that Jesus has given us salvation and that we've done nothing to earn it? Four, has our salvation caused us to be someone who wants to thank God and to tell other people about the amazing work that he's done in our lives? So let's move on to point three, God's sovereignty over all things. So verse 33 to verse 42, and so far what we've been seeing is this amazing rescuing work of God. But now, like a camera zooming out, I think, is that what cameras do? Anyway, we're going to zoom out. And what we're going to be seeing is a macro bird's eye view of what's going on. So, the psalmist wants us in this section to grasp this, that God is simply in control of everything. And he does this by showing us two loose groups of people. We've got one who are the evildoers, and you can see those in verse 33 and 34. That's where they're introduced. Verse 39 tells us that they're powerful to oppress the needy. Verse 40 describes them as princes. And the other group, you can see them in verse 36 to verse 38. They are our hungry, needy folks. You can see them in verse 39, being oppressed. They're being brought low by evil and sorrow. And let me just tell you this. These groups aren't distant from us. These groups are us. They're abstractions in the same way that our earlier groups of people are abstractions. They stand for us. That is to say, they are reminiscent of people who are either on Team God, that's the needy, or people who set themselves up against God, and that's the evildoers. And we know this because of God's attitude towards them. So look at verse 34. It talks about the land of the wicked being reduced to a salty waste, and this is a biblical fate reserved for those who have aroused God's fierce anger. If you want more on that, you can turn to Deuteronomy 29:23 in your Bibles, which gives you a list of places which in the past have befallen this same fate. But the needy are the recipients of God's blessing. Verse 38, they're described as upright in verse 42. Now, the needy, interestingly enough, are characterized as weak. But the princes, these evildoers, they're characterized as being humanly powerful. And God doesn't care. God can bring justice in an instant. He takes away the fruitfulness of the land of the wicked. And here, I think, is our takeaway from this. It's that we have believed as a species since ancient days that power lies with the people in our society who are rich and who are powerful. And maybe that's good for us to hear because we live on a tax haven paradise island full of finance. But can I say this to us? I think we need a better metric of power. Because you know what power is? It's not found in the ability to oppress. It's not found in our resources or our money. It's found in God, who has the ability to reverse the fortunes of even the most powerful people. And that's good. Why? Because it means that we can rely on him. That's why it's here at the end. In our previous section, we've been seeing God saving people from their trouble. And here, what we see is a showcase of that sovereign power, because it's not us who can save ourselves, but it's God who is powerful to put that blessing upon us. Simply put, if we have a firm belief in God's authority over all things, we will find ourselves led deeper into thankfulness towards him. So let's land the plane and think, what do we make of all of this? Well, I would encourage you to look at how the psalm ends, the very last line. It talks about God's steadfast love, which drives us back towards the very beginning. So the psalm begins with the words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever." And it ends with the words in verse 43, "Whoever is wise, let him consider these things." Sorry, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Steadfast love. Our call is to participate in the steadfast, hesed, covenantal love of God. And if we know that steadfast love of God already, we need to praise him. Verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And if you're not a Christian here today, can I invite you in? Please. It says at the end that those who are wise will consider the steadfast love of God. So consider it. Consider the love of a God who calls you to his side. Consider the love of a God who wants to free you from your darkness, from your chains, and from your sins. And lastly, cry out to him, because that's how our lives as Christians start, and that's how they will continue throughout the whole experience. We need to earnestly believe that whoever we are, God can rescue us from our trouble. So as we consider this, as we consider the steadfast love of the Lord, can I end us in prayer? Father God, thank you that you are good. And I pray that in our lives we would be able to find ourselves willing and able to go out and tell other people about you and about your goodness and about your steadfast love. I pray that we would consider this steadfast love of yours that's being held out here in this passage. And that we would make that decision today, whether it's for the first time or whether it's one in a long string of them, to put our trust in you and to continue crying out to you. In your name, amen.
Thank you. Well, haven't we got a lot to be thankful for? We have an opportunity now to give thanks to God, for his steadfast love endures forever. We're going to stand and we're going to sing two songs. "His Mercy Is More," followed by "O Lord, My Rock and My Redeemer." And as we sing in that last song, let's take it hard. Let's think, is the Lord our rock and our Redeemer? Let's stand to sing together, and hopefully the children will join us as we do so.